We have been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks now. And today we come to the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. So what we want to do is actually read the Sermon on the Mount all together once again. So are you going to hear two sermons this morning? First, the Sermon on the Mount, and then my sermon? I've often wondered, as a pastor, why don't I, on Sunday mornings, simply stand in front of you each Sunday and simply read Scripture? Most of my sermons are 35 to 40 minutes, sometimes a little longer or shorter, but why don't I just stand in front of you and read 35 minutes or so of Scripture? Why don't I just do that? The mystery of Christ's intention for this world. We've said this before, but it goes back to at His resurrection, when Mary tries to grasp onto Him and He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I am ascending." Jesus is there and elsewhere making the point, to find me on planet Earth from now on, you're not going to find me in my flesh, because I am ascending to the Father's right hand. But I'm not disappearing. You can still find my flesh. You can still find my body on planet Earth. You are my body. The Church of Jesus Christ is the incarnate presence of Jesus. And so, it's taken me a while to figure out what the Church has always known, which is that Jesus' will has been not just that His Church stand up and then just parrot His words, simply reading aloud the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over for 2,000 years. But rather, He incarnates Himself into every time and place, in every language and every culture. And He is incarnating Himself into Central Connecticut, into West Hartford, into this place on this spring day in 2013. And so a sermon is actually not just reading a sermon in the Bible. Don't worry, you're only going to get one sermon today. And the Sermon on the Mount is not it. What we're doing now is reading the Sermon on the Mount. And then Christ incarnates Himself into the year 2013 in this place through, and this is where I totally own this phrase, what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. The sermon is, the Scripture is read, and then a sermon is preached through a fallible human being, a flesh and blood fallen human, who does his best to explain how Christ is here in your life now. So, you're not going to get two sermons this morning. You're going to get one sermon. And this sermon text happens to be a sermon that Jesus preached when He incarnated Himself 2,000 years ago in Palestine. Now, one final preliminary comment before we read the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read the whole thing and then sing a couple songs and then hear this sermon for this day. But one final preliminary comment, and that's this. I've always remembered what Kierkegaard said about a mistake that so many of us make, where we think, what's going on in church? So many of us think, this is what's going on in church. God writes a script, and the pastor or priests act it out, and the congregation is the audience. But Kierkegaard says, no, of course not. Church is when the pastors do their best to write a script, and the congregation is the actors, and God is the audience. And so, as we listen to these words that Jesus preached 2,000 years ago, these infallible, inspired, inerrant words that have changed the world, that have changed this whole world, as we listen to these words, we are the actors. Listen to His Spirit stirring you up. Be an active listener. If you've got pencil or pen, underlines, double underline, put stars, put question marks as you hear this scripture read. This word that Jesus delivered 2,000 years ago, now we've been attempting to flesh it out for several weeks now, but we want to hear the whole sermon one more time before hearing our own sermon later this morning. You remember the context. Jesus, who had come prophesied for thousands of years as the Messiah, his birth attended with miracles, and then as he begins his ministry is marked by miracles, miracles of healing and compassion, changing, bringing the supernatural into the natural world. This is this Jesus, and now he's gathered disciples around him, and he gathers them for this keynote address, Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, it is a remarkable thing that you sent your Son into this world, and now you send us into this world to be the presence, your own presence in this place at this time. We praise you and thank you for the foolishness of preaching, the method you have chosen to communicate more particularly and more personally these wonderful and transcendent truths of the Scripture, which are true for all times and places. Make them true for this time and this place now through the foolishness of preaching. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In some ways, I wish that this were a Sunday school class where we could just pause and just hear from each other. What were your impressions as you heard the whole of the Sermon on the Mount read? That may have been the first time in your life that you've heard the whole sermon read in one setting. But whether it was or it wasn't, it was a unique experience for this day. And what were your impressions? And that's a rhetorical question because this is me preaching now, but answer it in your own head and heart. And what I would say is those are holy moments and holy perceptions. Don't forget the impressions that came to you as you heard the whole of this sermon. We've been preaching to this sermon text by text, and this morning as we try to summarize the whole sermon, our sermon is going to be a shorter sermon because we've spent a lot of time already reading the Word of God. So just a few summary comments about the Sermon on the Mount. I hope that you heard one thing you heard, and I know this was somewhere in all of your perceptions. I hope one thing you heard from the Sermon on the Mount, at the heart of it, is Jesus revealing a Father in heaven for you. This was indeed a radical notion. The fatherhood of God had been revealed from the very beginning in the Old Testament, but veiled, not very directly. Now Jesus reveals, God is your Father. I am now here as the mediator, the one, the intercessor, the one that's in between to bring you to God. I hope you heard the fatherhood of God, the nearness of God in your own hearts as you heard the whole Sermon on the Mount. Another thing that may have been an impression for some of us, hopefully all of us in one way or another, was how unusual these words are compared to the prevailing values of the day. You've never lived in a culture where the culture has been completely characterized by the values of the Sermon on the Mount. Some cultures you've lived in may be more or less, of course. But there's never been a culture, and there won't be until heaven, that perfectly captures the values of the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus came, he was revolutionary in his teaching. He was fully intent on changing the values of the day. And he began with his own people. He began with his own church. He began with Israel. Israel needed its values changed. The Church of Jesus Christ is always where God begins. We are the ones constantly needing to be reformed and renewed. Now, what do we call ourselves as Christians. You might remember that even the name Christian was at least the second name for this movement of Christ. That the first name that Christians called themselves was the Way. And then later in the book of Acts, we call ourselves Christians. And so what do we call ourselves? Well, calling ourselves Christians, followers of Christ. We're never going to throw out that word. Even when that word gets deprived of its meaning and twisted and meant to mean all sorts of other things in people's conceptions, we're going to hold on to that word because the Lord gives us that word itself, Christian. In the book of Acts. And it captures the Sermon on the Mount. I hope another thing you captured in the Sermon on the Mount that came to you was that this Jesus who comes to reveal the Father to you is also presenting Himself to you as your Lord. Someone to be followed. And that's what Christian means. A follower of Christ. So what do we call ourselves? We call ourselves Christians. But sometimes that doesn't communicate, and so we might use some more specific language. We might say we're Presbyterians, which is our theological and denominational tradition. One word that again, can be misused and twisted, but that I find helpful is to call ourselves Reformed. But we don't use that word as a way of trumping and standing above those that don't consider themselves Reformed. But rather, the beauty of the word comes with its original intent. Namely, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the ones that need to be reformed. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount didn't begin with Pilate. It begins with His church. And at the time of the Reformation, it was Christians owning up to their constant need to be reformed and reshaped. And no Christian, no healthy Christian that I'm aware of says, now that I've been reformed, I'm done reforming. I'm no longer, when I hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount, every time I hear them, that's exactly what I believe all day long. This is exactly who I am. No Christian says that. Every Christian says, every time I hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount, they are troubling to me in some respect or another. They remind me of how I need to be reformed and reshaped. So hopefully that was another theme that came to you as you heard the whole sermon read. The fatherhood of God, the lordship of Jesus, and that we are to follow Him, and that in that following, He is the one reshaping us and reforming us. Now, what does that look like in our time and place? That's what we've been trying to talk about for weeks and weeks and weeks. It would be a really mistake of a sermon right now for me to just simply go back and re-preach 8 weeks worth of sermons and try to compact them into 10 minutes. I don't think that's really... So what does it look like in our time and place for this Sermon on the Mount to be applied? We've been talking about that for weeks. But here's another way of looking at it. One thing that struck me this week, it's a silly little moment perhaps, but it struck me of how deeply we need to be reformed and have the ethic of Jesus be in our heart and not what comes naturally to us. And what happened this week was as you've been reading in the news, you might be aware of seeming to be developing scandals. In the present administration of our presidency. One of them being whether the IRS was indeed investigating particular groups, whether they should have tax-exempt status or not, based on their ideology, rather than an across-the-board review, because, of course, we do want our government not just granting tax-exempt status willy-nilly to everybody. We want our government, you know, examining, is this truly a tax-exempt organization, a religious organization? But the scandal is, were they examining groups based on their ideology alone? Or was it an equitable exam? That's the developing scandal. Well, and what came out was that the IRS was apparently asking some different religious organizations, please tell us the content of your prayers. Please tell us the content of your prayers. Now, here is one response that I became aware of. One prominent pastor in our circles, his response was, so the IRS is inquiring about the content of our prayers. They might not want to hear the prayers that our content has reference to locusts and plagues and judgment and cursing. Okay, so that pastor meant that as a laugh line. You're supposed to laugh at that. You're supposed to laugh at, ha ha ha, the IRS is going to find out that we're praying for God to curse them. The person that would laugh, you see, and I was tempted to laugh, is a person that has not let the Sermon on the Mount change everything. The Sermon on the Mount has changed everything. Jesus constantly in this sermon is saying, you've heard that it was said, and traditions have developed. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I'm changing everything. I'm changing everything. I'm telling you that if you feel persecuted by a present administration, past, present, or future, if you feel persecuted and attacked and perceive of certain people as your enemies, I'm telling you very clearly what to do. Pray for them, not against them. It's not Christian to use the imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament against one's enemies. Jesus has come and changed everything. The imprecatory prayers have other usages now in the life of a Christian. All Scripture remains profitable. But how do you profit from those Old Testament prayers of calling down curses on your enemies? Jesus comes, and in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's clarified in the years of New Testament writing, Jesus comes to change everything. Bless and do not curse, Paul says in Romans 12. So this is one example among many. And so I hope that that too was something of an impression you had as you heard the whole Sermon on the Mount. Namely, I am someone that continues to live in a culture and in a church culture and in a family culture and in my own self culture that needs to be reformed. I am someone that has not let the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount change everything. It's been changing things. I'm a Christ follower, but I need to keep following Him because it hasn't changed everything. It makes me laugh to think about my enemies being cursed. That makes me laugh. Jesus changed my heart. It shouldn't make me laugh. I should never call down curses on my enemies. So that's another way in which this sermon changes everything. One final remark we'll make this morning. This sermon is one of the perfect examples of that great phrase that the early church fathers used to use. This great simple phrase, and I'm glad it got updated into English so that it rhymes. But the early church fathers used to use a simple phrase. I'm going to muff it unless I read it. Okay. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's our way of understanding that Jesus comes and is no longer just another prophet continuing the line of the Old Testament, nor has He come to undo anything. He hasn't come to undo a jot or a tittle. Rather, He has come to renew everything. Everything is made new in Christ. And so that phrase, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. That everything in the Sermon on the Mount, this Christian ethic, was in the Old Testament somewhere. It was there somewhere. But now it's revealed once and for all when Christ comes. And along those lines, as part of our final comment, I think another impression that I'm sure came to all of you as you heard the whole Sermon on the Mount was this impression of, boy, Jesus is talking about a whole lot of different things. There's just a lot of topics in this Sermon on the Mount. And so here's where we are today. We're actually, as Christ is present with us, we're in that same place as the disciples were on that day, 2,000 years ago. Namely, Jesus gives this profound culture-changing sermon on the front end of his ministry. And it was not meant so much to answer every question, but to begin revealing what was in the old concealed. And it was meant to provoke questions so that these disciples who are now following him, they now had plenty to talk about for the next 3 years of their time with Jesus. Didn't you come away with that impression? Namely, there is so much here and there's so much here I don't yet understand. This is why I want to continue to follow you, Jesus, and learn from you and keep coming to church and hearing sermons and coming to Bible studies and studying and walking with you along the way. I want to be your follower. I want to be your disciple. I want to learn from you. And so Jesus, on the front end of his ministry, gives us all these questions to ask. What does this mean? And then we get the privilege of being part of the body of Christ, where we walk with Christ the rest of our lives, hearing these questions answered, talking with Jesus about these, and making use of the New Testament. Because it was those disciples, those apostles, that then, having learned from Jesus, not just on these few occasions recorded in Scripture, but constantly, 24/7, 3 years with him, who understood his mind and his heart, who then wrote this New Testament, fleshing it out, explaining it for us. And if we didn't hear very carefully enough that what he said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If we didn't hear that clearly enough, then we have that explained for us in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, one of the apostles in the apostles' company and in their community who learned the heart of Jesus, who says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This Sermon on the Mount was the beginning of a journey with Jesus. That then those disciples got 3 more years, and then the rest of the New Testament is the fruit of that. And so, as you heard the Sermon on the Mount today, you've heard it before, hopefully you'll hear it again, but I hope that you felt, yes, my journey with Jesus is beginning again. Another fresh step along the way. My faith is renewed each time I come to gather with God's people. This transitions us to the Lord's Supper. The supper is given by Jesus to be a renewal of our relationship with him. And we're going to prepare our hearts for that. But let's now go to the Lord in prayer. A time of prayer reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount. Making our adoring him, confessing our sin, thanking him, and making requests before the Lord. Let's go before him now in prayer.